You may be seated. Well, today we come to the book of Acts as we make our way through the Bible. And Acts comes after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and is in fact a continuation of them. Luke makes it very clear at the beginning of Acts. Luke is the one that wrote Acts. And he makes it very clear that it is a continuation of Acts and his salutation. If you look in the very first three verses, Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, there's a lot that we could look at there, but you remember that when we studied Luke, I mentioned how he wrote to a Greek named Theophilus, and to give Theophilus a sure historical record of things that Jesus had done when he was here on the earth. He wanted to set things in order, he said, because Theophilus would have heard different people telling stories about Jesus and different, all different people going around. And here Luke says, "As a historian, I have compiled these things." And we saw that he did that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that the truth could be sure to us and we could have a certainty about these things as a foundation of our faith. Historical account of Christ. Well, notice in verse 1 how Luke refers to his former work as an account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. Now, why does he say it like that? Well, if what Jesus did during those 3 years that he was here was what he began doing and teaching, then Acts must be the continuation of the teaching and the doing of Jesus after he went to the Father in heaven. That's what Acts is. Continuation. It comes after the four Gospels. Acts is an account of the ongoing work of Christ after he ascended into heaven. Luke represents an amazing prophecy that Jesus makes before he ascends into heaven. So at the beginning of Luke, Christ is still not ascended. He's getting ready to ascend. And he meets with his disciples. Now, this prophecy that he makes is in verse 8. It serves as an outline for the whole book of Acts. It's Jesus telling us, "This is what I'm going to do after I go to the Father." Okay? This is what's going to happen. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. He has instructed his disciples to wait at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And then he has this prophecy, Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you," he's talking to his apostles, "and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So in this book of Acts, Luke shows us how the work of Christ from heaven begins with outpouring the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're going to look at that. That's the foundation of all the work that goes on after Jesus ascends into heaven. So the disciples then, having received the Spirit and the Spirit being poured out in the world, the disciples now bear witness of him first in Jerusalem. This is Acts 1:8. Then Judea and Samaria. Gospel goes out there. That's the kind of the middle part of Acts. And then to the end of the earth. And that's the later part of Acts. So Acts begins with the gospel at Jerusalem, and it ends with the gospel at Rome, the dominant nation of the whole world. There are all kinds of things that try to stop the gospel from spreading, but still it spreads. Some think that Acts ends rather abruptly, but in fact it ends in triumph, showing us how despite all obstacles, the gospel has made it to the hub of the world. We are meant to come away with assurance that nothing can stop the gospel after we read Acts. It's gone where Jesus said it would go. in Acts 1:8. It started at Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Stop and think about what an amazing prophecy this is. I've talked to you about this a lot, and we need to say this more because people, they don't talk about this, and it's so, nobody can deny this. You cannot say that these prophecies weren't given in the Old Testament long before Jesus even came. And they're amazing prophecies considering the circumstances. I mean, when Jesus gave his disciples this prophecy, think about the circumstances. The gospel was not in a strong position by human calculations. Not at all. If you'd been there with Jesus and the 120 that he was talking to that were not particularly gifted or educated men, and he's saying, this is going to go from here all the way to the ends of the earth. Say, oh, I don't think so. You know, it didn't look like it was that great. Their reputation in the community left much to be desired at this time. Jesus had been officially rejected by the leaders, and they themselves had fled when Jesus was crucified, and their chief spokesman had denied him. And now these guys are going to go, and this is going to go to the ends of the earth. As for the nations of the world, they knew virtually nothing of Jesus or of his death and resurrection. Certainly they did not think that soon people from all the nations would be bowing before him as the Son of God and being his disciples and following him and trusting him for the remission of their sins and devoting their whole lives to him, that people, all of their people would be doing that. Maybe those Jews, maybe some of them, but they had no, there was no indication, humanly speaking, that this was going to happen. But in the space of a single generation, the space of about 30 years from when Jesus made this prophecy, Acts shows how the gospel made its way from Jerusalem to Rome. No one would have thought so looking at these men. And what makes this prophecy even more amazing is that the Spirit of Christ had given this prophecy thousands of years before Jesus gave it to his disciples, as recorded in Acts 1:8. 2,000 years before this, he had told Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in a son that would be born to him, that all the nations would be somehow blessed in that son. The prophecy was renewed to Abraham's sons. It was not a small, unimportant thing, to Isaac and Jacob, and again through Moses, and then to David, and by David. And then especially in Isaiah and in many of the other prophets, again and again, a son will be born. He will be the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Very often these prophecies were given at most unpromising times as far as the prophecy went. Not when you would say, oh, look, we're starting to rise to power. We're starting to overtake the world. It was the opposite times when we were becoming more and more obscure, more and more on the sidelines of the world. Such as when Abraham and his wife, they were given this prophecy, your son through your son, and they're barren, can't have a child, and they're too old to have children. And God's saying, yeah, a son born to you, it's going to be, all the nations are going to be blessed in that son. This is crazy. You know, this doesn't work. We can't do this by human calculations. And yet, here it is. Or when Israel was in rebellion against God, and was being overrun by their enemies, and the temple had been torn down, and all the things of God, and it looked like that they were going to go into complete obscurity and be absorbed by the other nations. All those Old Testament prophecies were written long before the nations had the least interest in the things of this silly Jewish nation of Israel. And it was in this prophecy. So was this prophecy in 1:8. At a time, the nations were not interested in what was going on in Israel. I mean, they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. They were a second-rate nation. Skeptics are forced to claim, though, that Jesus did not, or skeptics are forced to claim that Jesus didn't even make this prophecy at that time, because they say, oh, well, they wrote this prophecy and said that he said it after the fact. Because, you know, how could they know that this really happened? And of course, when Acts was written, it was after the fact, because the gospel was already at Rome. But Luke tells us that Jesus said that because Jesus did say that. But you see, the problem is that if they say that Jesus didn't say that, then it takes away the whole motivation that they should even attempt to do such a thing, or that anything should even be. How does it even happen? How does it happen with these men that it goes in 30 years from Jerusalem all the way around the world like that? Nor do the skeptics have any way. And this is the thing. They have no way to account for how it was known in Old Testament times, when there was no indication from human observation that the nations would follow a son born to Abraham. No skeptic can answer how those prophecies given at such inopportune times for Israel were fulfilled. The nations had no interest in a son of Abraham, yet the prophets continually state over and over again in every circumstance that they will have interest in a son of Abraham. And in Acts, we see Christ giving that prophecy. And in Acts, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in its first beginning. And by the way, as we are working through the Bible, I find it is fascinating sometimes to see how the canon of Scripture and the order that we have the books in today, how that often has something to say to us as well. Because you see, Luke, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke. Then you have John in between, and then you have Acts. But if you're reading along in the Bible and you read John and then you read Acts, did you notice something when you think about what we looked at last week? Do you remember the upper room discourse? In John, we have the upper room discourse, which we looked at, where there's a description by Jesus of how it's going to be when he leaves the world and goes to be with the Father. It wasn't in the other Gospels. It's in John, where he talks about that at length. John 13 to John 17. Jesus told his disciples, remember, that it would be better for them when he went away, because when he went to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit to them. So in other words, God's Spirit could be wherever they were and with all of them at the same time, with all the places that they went. And the Spirit would enable them to preach of him and would convince, remember John 16, he would convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that people from all nations would believe. Jesus said that all of this would happen in the face of much tribulation. So he didn't say it was like there was going to be this wonderful thing where everybody was just going to come and say, hey, we want to hear about this, and it would all go really well, and you wouldn't have any opposition or any trouble. He said it was going to be in the midst of a whole lot of trouble and tribulation, but he said, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. He said they would stand before rulers, that they would be tried and tested, and all of these things, and people, even religious people, would think they were serving God by opposing them. Basically, he showed them, though, that the gospel would be unstoppable. That even though it was everywhere opposed, it would still go everywhere. And that's exactly what happens. He said it in 1:8, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What an amazing prophecy. And what amazing grace. I mean, let's not miss the core of that. This is about grace. This is about God's grace of salvation for sinners, reaching sinners from every nation. This is the work that God is saying is going to happen. Not one person deserves to be saved. That's why there's so much grace here. Don't even deserve to hear the gospel, much less to be saved by it. But the gospel has gone forth to the nations of the earth. This is God's gracious plan. Well, let's now see in Acts how the gospel went from Jerusalem all the way to Rome in this 30-year period by the power of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended on high to the Father. First, see how the Lord's work begins at Jerusalem after he ascended to the Father. The foundation for the whole world is laid here in the beginning of Acts. 12 witnesses are established at Jerusalem. Jesus had chosen 12 disciples to testify of him to Israel, the people to whom he was promised. There had been 12 tribes, and there were to be 12 apostles. Their task was to leave the world through Israel with a testimony of Jesus Christ in his saving redemptive work. Here was the deposit at Jerusalem for all the nations of the earth. However, one of the 12, Judas, had betrayed the Lord, and now he had hanged himself. Peter leads the 120 disciples in Acts 1 in the upper room in putting forth a name to take the office of Judas, that there might be 12 witnesses. We learn in Acts 1, 21 through 22, that those who are among the 12 must meet this criteria. Therefore, of these men, Peter says, who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They had to be someone, this witness had to be someone who had been an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Jesus from the time of John until he was raised from the dead. Matthias was selected. We certainly don't have time to go into particulars. But notice that they must wait now for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had promised to fall on them, that they might receive power to be those witnesses. These men had no ability to be witnesses apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, wait until that power comes upon you. Without the Holy Spirit, it would not have been possible for these men to be witnesses of Christ from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that brings us to the great event of Pentecost in chapter 2. The foundation is laid at Jerusalem. We have 12 witnesses now, and the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples of Christ. His initial coming is made very conspicuous. It was something that had been prophesied hundreds of years before, that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, Joel 2, and now here it is happening. It's been told by Jesus and John the Baptist that this would happen, and here it is. We're told of three things that happened to make it conspicuous that it has happened. It needs to be a documented event that the world knows about. So in Acts 2:2-4, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire." There appeared to them divided tongues of fire. "And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the Spirit came with the sound of wind, the vision of fire, and the miracle of tongues by which they spoke languages that they had never learned. Pentecost was a feast of the Jews, so that meant that people were there from all over the world, where the Jews had been scattered from the diaspora. Jews that spoke the languages of those nations where they lived, as well as the language of the common people, probably Greek and also Aramaic. And they heard these fishermen from Galilee speaking in their own languages in all of those different places that they came from. People who did not know those languages. And the people who were among them that didn't live in those other places, didn't know those other languages, said, well, these guys are just babbling. They're just making noise. They must be drunk. But the other one said, no, we hear them praising God in our own language. What does this mean? There's a lot of stirring. And this is not only a testimony, you see, of these real languages. It's not only a testimony that the Spirit had truly come, but it also was a sign that the gospel was going to go out to all the nations. God's going to be praised in all these languages. So we have a foundation being established here. The Spirit has come, and he's going to speak to the nations of the world. Immediately after the Spirit comes, what happens? Preaching. What did Jesus say at the end of the Gospels? Go among the nations and preach the gospel in every nation. That's what happens. As soon as the Spirit comes, Peter preaches Christ. Remember how Jesus told his disciples that when he went away, the Holy Spirit would come and they would do greater works than he had done? Remember that? We talked about that. We said it doesn't mean he's going to do more spectacular miracles. Like, okay, well, Jesus raised Lazarus on the fourth day. The disciples are going to do it after somebody was dead for 6 days. It wasn't stuff like that when he said greater works. He was talking about this. Here it is. Peter preaches. 3,000 people come and devote themselves to him. That didn't happen when Jesus was here. What happened? The Holy Spirit had been poured out with power on the church. Things had changed. Peter's sermon to them is very pointed. He tells them that what they have seen is the fulfillment of the promise of Joel 2, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. He tells them that this is because Jesus, whom they knew had done miracles among them and who was crucified by them, that he had been raised up by the Father from the dead and had ascended to the right hand of God. And that he was the one, Peter says, that poured forth this. He poured forth the Holy Spirit. The Spirit convicts many of them of their sin. What do? They cry out when they say, "What, men and brethren, what must we do?" They realize that they rejected their own Messiah, that they crucified him, that he was sent to them, and they had delivered him up to be crucified. They realize what we realize if the Holy Spirit has worked in us, that we're desperate sinners. We need to be saved. Peter tells them to repent. That's what you need to do. Repent of what you've done and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Looking, in other words, to Jesus who was crucified to cleanse you from your sin. And they do that. And Jesus does cleanse them. These new disciples are added to the church and continue, look at verse 42, continue steadfastly, okay, they keep on in these things in the means of grace, in the apostles' doctrine. That is, they submit to the preaching of the word. Jesus gave them all, he commanded them all the things that the disciples were to do. They listened to the word. They have the doctrine, the testimony. They saw Jesus, and Jesus said, you'll have that brought to your mind again. So they're able to preach the truth. So they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship. They join the apostles in serving Christ, worshiping together with him, coming under the care of those apostles and the other elders that are appointed, and worshiping together in fellowship as a body, as a community. And then there's the breaking of the bread. And it mentioned it does say the breaking of the bread. This isn't just talking about eating meals together here. Sometimes breaking of bread means that. But the breaking of the bread in the original, that refers to the Lord's Supper. They're coming and they're remembering what Christ did with how he gave his body and blood shed for their sins. And then the prayers. They continued steadfastly in the prayers of the church. They participate in the prayers of the church for the kingdom of God to come, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember what we saw last week in John 13 through 17? Jesus said that when the Spirit came, they would abide in him, in Christ. Okay, he said, when I go away, the Spirit will come, and then you will abide in me as branches abide in a vine. Remember we looked at that by faith, Jesus in heaven, and they would cling to him in faith, and then what would happen? Life would come forth in them. Fruit would come forth in them by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about here. This is how the church began, and this is how it continues to bear fruit. There's the word and prayer. Jesus said, abide in my word, and then you pray and ask what you will, and it will be done for you. Remember we said he's not talking about that, oh, I'd like some new shoes, I'm going to pray and get some new shoes. But it's you pray, Lord, your kingdom come. And then he answers that prayer. Lord, give me fruit in my life. He answers that prayer. You have a connection to Christ, an organic connection as branches to a vine. The Word and the Spirit work in you, and you grow, and you bring forth fruit in two ways. The fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy is what we saw in John 15 that Jesus talked about especially. And then also evangelism, that more people come into the kingdom. The church has the ability to as they go out in the power of the Spirit, to add to their number, which is exactly what happens here in Acts, just like Jesus said it would. These new disciples in Acts are now abiding in Christ, and they're bearing much fruit. So are all who are in Christ today. Efforts are made to stop the gospel. Jesus said there would be much tribulation, much opposition, but those efforts are utterly futile. In chapter 3, a lame man is healed by Peter and John. The man was a beggar that had sat begging in front of the temple for years. He was a familiar fixture at the temple. People knew this guy. They recognized, probably knew his name when they walked by. Hey, Charlie, you know, how you doing? Whatever. And they'd see him there and maybe give him something. And this man, he wasn't a stranger to anyone. So no one can deny the miracle. The man is able to walk and he's able to leap about. Everyone comes to marvel at Peter and John. But once again, what does Peter do? He preaches. He preaches the gospel message, declaring that Jesus is the Prince of Life, whom they crucified, that he has been raised to heaven, and he is the one who healed this man. In 3:19, Peter says to his audience in this same sermon, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He tells them this is the one that Moses spoke of that must be heard, else you will perish. And the one that God promised to Abraham when he said, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Peter and John are arrested for this in chapter 4. They're arrested especially because they were preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But does that impede the gospel? No. What are we told? 2,000 more are added to them. The number comes to 5,000 now. The rulers are frustrated. In 4:16, they say, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They acknowledge that. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no one in this name." We're just going to scare the tar out of these guys, and then they won't be preaching this stuff anymore. Peter and John respond to them right then and there, verse 18. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak in the name of nor teach in the name of Jesus." And then Peter and John immediately go out. And what do? They do what the Spirit-filled church does. What does the Spirit-filled church do? They ask in Jesus' name. They ask God for things in the name of Christ, their risen Savior, and he does it. What do they ask for? "Lord, make all this trouble go away." No, they say, "Lord, thank you. Make us bold so that we can continue to bear witness to your name." The place is shaken to show that God heard their prayers. And they go forth with joy and love to proclaim the name of Christ. The leaders, the result is that the church bears more and more fruit. The church grows in love and joy. And they multiply and more disciples come in. Powerful. This is God's work. The leaders of the Jews cannot stop it. Then chapter 5, another great threat comes to stop the church. This time it's not an attack from the outside, but it's hypocrisy on the inside. A couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, sees the joy and the love of Barnabas and others who sold land, and nobody looks at, you know, a guy that is filled with love and joy, and he gives of his substance to help the people that were being persecuted among them and in their needs. And looks at that and says, "Oh, well, that's a bad thing that guy did." But they go, "Wow, you know, that's really a good thing that he did." And they think, "Oh, you know, I'd kind of like to have a reputation for that too." And so they go and they sell their land, but then they lie about how much they sold, and they keep back part of it. They were trying to make a show to other people. They didn't have integrity before God. And so what happens? They're looking for honor for themselves instead of for Christ. So God shows us what he thinks of that kind of hypocrisy. He strikes them dead for their lie. Now, he does this in the early days of the church. You're going to find this in the Bible. In the early days, when something is first getting started, God says, "Hey, this is what I think about hypocrisy." and he gives us a testimony of what he thinks about hypocrisy. And he doesn't do that. There's a lot of other people that have lied and been hypocritical since then. And he doesn't strike them all dead. He leaves it with us. The day of judgment has been appointed. He has shown us what he thinks about it, and what he thinks about it still stands. The Lord shows us that he will not allow hypocrites to destroy his church. Then Peter and John continue to heal and to preach Jesus so that the leaders come and arrest them again. They're locked up in prison, but there's some humor here when they're locked up in prison. You know what happens this time? An angel takes them out of prison, and he tells them to go back and preach in the temple the following morning. So these guys, they saw them preaching again. They said, they're doing it again. And then they said, go and arrest them. So they take them, they put them in prison. And then the guys are out there the next morning. And they're going, we locked them up in prison. What are they doing out here preaching? Because the angel had delivered them. And I love it in verse 24. The leaders don't know what to make of it. Verse 24 tells the reaction. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things that they were out preaching, they wondered what the outcome would be. That's kind of a favorite in our family, because we taught one of our children as we were going through Acts, we said, now what's happened so far? And I think it was little Nathan, and he said, and they wondered what the outcome would be. He always said that. They got out of jail, and they preached, and the leaders wondered what the outcome would be. And so he didn't know what he was talking about, but it was funny. So this is powerful. We know what the outcome was. The gospel went into all the world. No one could stop the gospel from advancing. Peter and John are arrested again, and they preached the gospel that very day. Okay, so they were arrested, and the angel took them out, and then the guy said, they're out there preaching, and go get them. So they arrested them again and brought them back in before them, before the council. And, this time they are beaten, and they're strictly charged not to preach in the name of Jesus again. Listen to their response, 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see how much content there is in those words of what we've been seeing? We are his witnesses. The Holy Spirit is witness. Jesus Christ is the one that we're declaring, that you might be saved, to you first, who are the people of Israel. This is what continues to this day. The church, filled with the Holy Spirit, testifies of Christ among now all the nations of the world. This is the foundation. Now we come to the second stage of Jesus' prophecy about the spread of the gospel. Intensified persecution scatters the church, causing the gospel to spread outside of Jerusalem. Deacons are appointed to assist the apostles, and one of these deacons, a man named Stephen, is accused of blasphemy. In 6:13, it says, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. In chapter 7, Stephen responds with powerful, intelligent words by the Holy Spirit, in which he exposes how Israel has always been stiff-necked and has opposed the prophets that God sent to them. They're doing the same thing now with these 12 witnesses. His potent concluding words are in 7:51 through 53. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one of Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law, you had the privilege, by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He is stoned by the angry mob because they cannot answer his arguments. But he dies with joy and grace, praying for their forgiveness, the first recorded martyrdom that we have after the Holy Spirit came. At this time, Saul, whom we know by the name of Paul, consents to Stephen's death. And he leads a harsh persecution with imprisonment against all those, imprisoning all those who follow Christ. But the outcome of the intensified persecution, did it squelch the church? Acts 8:4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's like when you hit something and it breaks apart and scatters all over the place. No, it's everywhere. And then it starts growing in all the places where it went. You're trying to get a weed out of the garden and you end up scattering the seeds everywhere. You get a dandelion puffball and you pluck them all up and the seeds scatter everywhere. And then you got twice as many. That's kind of the way that this was going. We're given some examples of how the gospel spread at this time. Philip took the gospel to Samaria. Now, the Samaritans had been despised by the Jews because they were not pure Jews. They had intermarried with Gentiles, and they didn't worship at Jerusalem. They didn't worship at the right place. But when Philip preaches to them, we're told in verse 6 that multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They're converted through the preaching of the word, and they're baptized calling on the name of the Lord. The apostles then come down to Samaria, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit when the apostles lay hands on them. This showing that the Spirit is given to Samaritans too. They're part of Christ's kingdom along with the Jews by faith. Now, time would fail me to do more than barely mention that Philip is then sent by the Spirit to overtake a prominent Ethiopian eunuch serving under Queen Candace who believes and is baptized, and that Peter goes to Lydda and Joppa, and he spreads the gospel in this region to the northwest of Jerusalem, just down south of Caesarea on the coast there. And talk about persecution failing. Persecution, okay, so they persecute, the church scattered and multiplies everywhere. Well, here's another failure of persecution. Saul, or Paul, the leading persecutor, is converted by the power of God's grace. The Lord himself appears to him while he's in the very act of leading a delegation to go from Jerusalem to Damascus to imprison anyone that was following Christ. His conversion is given in Acts 9, and it's repeated two other times by him in Acts. He is blinded by light on the road so that he's knocked off his horse, and Jesus actually speaks to him from heaven and charges him with persecuting him. Persecuting Jesus. Why? Because he was persecuting his people. Saul, or Paul, is instructed to go to Damascus and receive instruction. I like the way that the Lord doesn't tell him exactly all that he needs to do to come into his kingdom. He calls him to repentance and so on, but he sends a believer named Ananias who comes to preach the gospel to him, to restore his sight, and to baptize him. Paul receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a proclaimer of the doctrine that he once tried to destroy. The outcome? What is the outcome? Those guys were wondering what the outcome would be. What's the outcome? The gospel's spreading all over the place. The more they persecute it, that's what's happening. Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That's where they got rid of Paul, right? Or Saul, the persecutor. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Not just adding, multiplying. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. Now it has gone from Jerusalem to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria by the power of the Holy Spirit. Take heart. Nothing can stop the gospel. The rest of Acts is devoted to the third great stage of the unstoppable gospel. The gospel is carried to the nations in the power of the Spirit. The conversion of Cornelius opens the way for the conversion of the Gentiles. Cornelius was a godly Gentile. He was also a Roman centurion who worshiped the true God He would go to the synagogue and worship and so on, but he was not a full proselyte. He had not been circumcised. He believed in the true God in a saving way, looking to him to save him through his promises that he had made. He saw that salvation was in the Lord, but he had not been circumcised and become a full-fledged Jew. He was, however, a man who prayed to God, and he gave alms to support the work of God generously, and he had hope in the promises of the coming Messiah. God, by his Spirit, arranged for a meeting between Cornelius and Peter, that Peter might preach to him Jesus who had come, that the Messiah had come, the Messiah that Cornelius, I think, was already trusting in and looking for. Peter went and found that Cornelius had gathered all, Cornelius, there were a bunch of arrangements that God made and visions and different things. And when Peter got there, Cornelius had gathered his family and his friends and all these different people were there. It's just what every preacher would love. You know, somebody, you're arranged to go and share the gospel with them, and they get a whole bunch of people and say, "We're all here to listen and find out what God is going to say to us through you." It's like, wow. This is wonderful. So what does Peter do? Peter began to tell him and all them about Jesus. And when he got to the place in his talk where he said in Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, the name of Christ, whoever believes in him will receive the remission or the forgiveness of sins." What happened? Verse 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, okay, here's the gospel of Christ honored. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Those words are spoken, and belief occurs in these folks. Peter was still speaking. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, the ones that had come with Peter, the Jews, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. To them, this is a huge deal. Uncircumcised Gentiles, they received the Holy Spirit like we did. It says, verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. He said, "Give us some more instruction, Peter." This is huge. Peter is later questioned at Jerusalem by the presbytery for asking for baptizing an uncircumcised man. He said, "Peter, you know, why you baptized, you were eating with him, and that's one of the main things that we're concerned about. And then you baptized him." Peter basically defends his action by explaining that God baptized Cornelius first. God baptized him with the Holy Spirit. And baptism with water, usually, baptism with water is a sign. Like John said, "I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So John says, or Peter says, "How could I not baptize these people when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? They need the sign because they had the thing signified by baptism. God did it. It wasn't me that baptized. God baptized them. I just then gave the water to as a sign to go with what God did." So that's basically how he defends his action. Reasonable Jewish believers agreed, as in the presbytery, that this meant that God had accepted the Gentiles and that they did not need to become Jews first. They didn't have to be circumcised first and to become Jews. God accepted them through faith in Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament rituals and ceremonial law and all that was now past. So Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentiles begin in Acts 13. He and Barnabas are sent out by the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophets in the presbytery at Antioch of Syria. The presbytery at Antioch gathers together and they receive prophecies, and then they send them out. And this is followed by another missionary journey that ends up taking them to Macedonia, Paul to Macedonia, to where Philippi and Berea are, and Thessalonica. And after that, he goes to Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. A pattern emerges in Paul's ministry that is very instructive to us. What is the pattern? Well, he enters a city, He preaches the gospel at the synagogue where the covenant people are, urging them first, Jews first, to receive the Messiah that was promised to them. A full example of his preaching is given to us in Acts 13, 13 through 41. It's the only place where we have a full example of Paul's preaching. We just are told usually that he went and preached here, he went and preached there. Well, what was he preaching? Well, you look at Acts 13, 13 through 41, and you'll see. We see him declaring and showing from Scripture in that sermon that Jesus is the Messiah and urging his hearers to believe. God sent him to you first. You need to repent and believe. Then in almost every place Paul goes, that's the first thing, then he preaches to in the synagogues. And then in almost every place he goes, he faces opposition. What Jesus said, there'd be tribulation, usually from angry Jews who reject the gospel, as at Pisidia, Iconium, Thessalonica, Corinth. They persecuted him severely. They even stoned him one time, left him for dead. Sometimes from angry Gentiles, like at Philippi, where he cast a demon out of the girl that was a servant to these men that were using her to tell fortunes, and then the demon was out of her, and she couldn't tell the fortunes anymore. So they brought him before the magistrate, and they said, "These men are disrupting our city. They're preaching customs that are wrong for us to follow as Romans." And so they beat them, and then they put them in prison. And of course, that backfired. The earthquake came in the prison, and Paul and Silas were released, and they ended up having the conversion of the Philippian jailer that was there. So they had that persecution at Philippi, and then at Ephesus there was a silversmith who was concerned that his business of making idols was falling off because people were being converted and they were burning their books of witchcraft and all that sort of thing. And he said, "This is not a good thing for our business. We got to stop these guys." And he raised up a persecution. So you had sometimes from Jews and sometimes from Gentiles as well. But this opposition never seems to hinder the gospel. In almost every place that Paul goes, some of the Jews that are there believe. At least a few of them. And many Gentiles, more Gentiles usually, believe. Paul is forced to move on sometimes, but the gospel stays there. The people that were converted stay there. Paul's pattern then is to return for the purpose of firmly grounding the new believers after that. So that's the fourth thing he does. First thing, he goes and preaches at the synagogue. Second thing he does is he's opposed, or the second thing that happens. And then the opposition doesn't hinder the gospel. People are converted. And then after he's gone away, he goes back again. His pattern is to return for the purpose of firmly grounding the new believers. This is seen in Acts 14, 21 through 23. And when they had preached the gospel, this is he and Barnabas in their first missionary journey, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to the places they'd been before, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So he tells them, same thing Jesus said, it's not going to be easy, you're going to have trouble, you're going to have opposition. Verse 14:23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So he both grounds them in their faith, and he establishes churches with elders to provide oversight. Remember that some of the men that were there would have been Jews that would have already been schooled well in the Old Testament and known the prophecies, and they would have been expressing delight as they saw Christ as the fulfillment of those prophecies, and they heard the gospel as it was beginning to, as Paul had brought it to them. This pattern we see through his ministry, that he always goes back to establish churches. And if he doesn't go back, he sends Titus or Timothy to go and do this. In Acts 20, we have an example of him speaking to the presbytery at Ephesus, all the elders there, and urging them to guard their pulpits from false doctrine, to purge out those that would come among them as wolves in sheep clothing. Over and over, we are told of the preaching of this and of the Spirit's work, of conversions and of opposition, with the result that churches are established in every city. This is how God does his work. This is how he still works. Now, in the final eight chapters of Acts, Paul takes the gospel to Rome against every impediment. his journey from Jerusalem to Rome seems to be symbolic of the gospel itself going into all the world by the power of the Spirit. In other words, what happens to Paul here in all the efforts that are made to stop him, I mean by Satan, by everything, trying to stop him, and him going on and getting there anyway because God said he was, testifies to us of how God has worked ever since in the church with the gospel going where he wants it to go. So he goes in the power of the Spirit. God promises Paul that he will testify at Rome. Look in Acts 19:21. It says to Paul, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit. This isn't the promise. This is where Paul has seen that this is what he needs to do as a prophet. Paul purposed in the spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then in Acts 23:11, we are told that the Lord stood by Paul in a time of great trouble. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. That meant that Paul was going to get to Rome. But the path from Jerusalem is not at all straight. Not at all easy, I mean. It has many impediments, many disruptions. There is every impediment, but he gets there the same. The Lord said so. The word gets there. It gets to the end of the earth because God carries it there and nothing can stop it. Look at all this that is overcome to get Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. In Acts 21, prophets are given visions of Paul being bound in Jerusalem, which of course he was. But they say, oh, Paul, you can't go. His friends, you know, they beg him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do this. What does Paul do? He rebuffs them in 21:13. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. But he wasn't going to die because God was going to take him to Rome. Okay? And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple to worship, paying a vow, and he's attacked by a mob of angry Jews who accuse him falsely of taking a Greek into the temple and a lot of other things. But though the mob would have stoned him, just in time, God's providence, the commander there, the Roman commander of the garrison, hears the commotion, and he comes and rescues him. Paul takes the opportunity to address the mob. The commander's coming. You mean you want to talk to these people? Paul, yeah. Let me talk to them. In Acts 22, he has a big talk to them and telling them of his conversion to Christ and of his calling to the Gentiles, which is what really irritates them. And then before the council, he goes a second time when they summon him and he tells them of his hope in the resurrection. And that gets them upset with each other because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And the Pharisees say, well, maybe he's got a point. And the Sadducees, what is this guy doing? So the mob, they would have snuffed out Paul, but God kept him. Just as he keeps his word from being snuffed out. How many people have tried to snuff the word out since then? It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. It keeps on going. Then in chapter 23:11 and following, there's a plot of the Jews to summon Paul to come to another hearing and to ambush him when the Romans are escorting him there. They get 40 guys that say, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill that man. And so the next day, they're going to bring Paul down to a hearing, and then they're going to jump out from the bushes and kill that man. The result is that the plot is uncovered. Paul's nephew hears of it and tells Paul, goes to visit him in prison, and then Paul tells the nephew to tell the commander. He does. The result is that Paul is escorted under strong guard to Caesarea, where he's kept in custody until his case can be heard. Now the danger seems to come that he will be left in prison at Caesarea and forgotten about. Or maybe delivered up to the Jews to do them a favor. Those are the two things. That he'll be sent back to Jerusalem so the Jews can do what they want because these governors want to appease the Jews. Or that he'll be just forgotten in prison at Caesarea indefinitely. Chapter 24, Governor Felix, who is in charge of him, doesn't know what to do with him. And he procrastinates. Says, hoping for a bribe. 2 years. How long is that going to go on? The outcome is, though, that Paul is delayed, he ends up testifying of his hope, not only to Felix, but of Felix's successor that comes after him, a guy named Festus. And then after that, he brings King Agrippa down, King Agrippa II, recorded in Acts 26, and Paul almost persuades that man to become a Christian. Now finally, after having appealed to Caesar, Paul is taken by Justice the Centurion with other prisoners to Rome. So finally, he's on the way to Rome. It had to happen. God said so. But this time, it looks like rather than going to Rome, he's going to be swallowed up by the sea. Acts 27. He's with some mariners who are foolish, who set sail at the time of storms, when the stormy season is right on the brink of coming. And Paul advises them to wait, but they press ahead, and 276 people on board, and they're in grave peril. Verse 20 says, 27:20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us," they had the boat tied together and everything, "all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But the Lord had already made it clear that Paul was going to get to Rome and testify of him. And nothing can stop that. Paul reports to the distressed men in verse 22 through 24 these words, "And now I urge you to take heart." He's saying this to all the guys on the ship. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he has told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Chapter 28 shows how they were well received on that island, Malta. However, Paul is then attacked by a viper. So, the sea didn't get him. The viper's going to get him. It didn't. He didn't react. The poisonous snake, it didn't have an effect on him. God causes him to suffer no harm. In fact, Paul ends up preaching the gospel at Malta and healing people there. And we're told in history that there was a church established at that time. That there was a church in Malta after Paul had been there. So you see, God is working. Neither snake bite nor sea can hinder the gospel. Paul does indeed arrive at Rome, and though he's a prisoner, the gospel is not bound by that. The gospel can't be imprisoned. He has lots of visitors, including Jews, who come to him to hear from him about the sect that they have heard so much about. They're very curious, and they haven't really received reports, and so they come and say, "Hey, tell us about this." And of course, same thing as when he goes to the synagogues. They're divided. Some receiving, some rejecting the gospel like they did at other places. Paul continues to minister in Rome, as we saw already in the concluding verses of Acts 28. It says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house." This is the very last 2 verses in Acts. "And received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Like those last words, no one forbidding him. That's how Acts concludes. The gospel has made it to the Gentiles, and despite every opposition, it has made it to where God wanted it to go by the man that God chose to take it there. It is not bound. It cannot be bound because it is God's decree for it to go forth, and the work of the Holy Spirit will make that happen. It has happened ever since, and it will continue to happen until Jesus returns. His work goes on from his throne of glory until all those that the Father has given him are brought in. Paul's words in Acts 27, while on the sea, are very suitable for all of us. Verse 27:25. "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." You're going to take the word to Rome. You're going to take the word to the ends of the earth. After 2,000 years, we have no reason to doubt. Please stand, and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, it's your work, it's your gospel, your Son, your power. We praise you, O Lord, that when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, that so power came to preach the word to the nations and to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. We thank you, Lord, that against every obstacle and all odds, that these men were able to establish the gospel in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and Judea, Galilee, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth as Gentile cities began to respond and to receive the word, and even at Rome itself. From there, the gospel went all over the place. It was going everywhere already, all the way across the world. And we thank you, Lord, that we are here today in testimony of that unrelenting, powerful gospel grace that goes forth and cannot be stopped. Father, there are people all over the world today that are worshiping you. And there are more people today that are being added to the church. Every day, there are those that are calling on your name. Father, it seemed like a lot when there were 3,000 and 2,000. But now, Lord, there are more than that every day across the world. We thank you, Lord, for the gracious work that you're doing. And we pray that you would continue that work, Lord, according to your wisdom and your will, until you have gathered in all of your elect. And that then our Lord Jesus would come with glory, and that we would receive him and delight in him and live in his house forever and ever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing they were so convinced about in the early church was that Jesus was alive, that he was reigning. And we need to know that he is reigning just as much now as he was then. Receive then the blessing of the living God, our reigning, risen Lord Jesus. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.